Tonight we're going to look at what I call an equipping word on the subject of atheism. Atheism, according to the dictionary, is the belief that there's no God. And according to TV Guide a number of years ago, something like 96% of Americans actually believe in God, which means there's 4% that don't. In other words, there are 10 million Americans who profess the belief of atheism. Although the Atheistic Freedom from Religion Incorporated maintains there's not 10 million, they say there are 20 million atheists. But what's a 10 million exaggeration when you've got no one to answer to? Mussolini, the Italian dictator, had said in his youth, stood on a high pinnacle, lifted his fist to the heavens, and said, "God, if you're there, strike me dead." And when God didn't bow to the dictates of Mussolini, Mussolini then concluded there was no God. God did, however, answer his prayer sometime later. And if you know anything about the death of Mussolini, you'll know that God is able to do exceeding abundantly, far above all that we ask or think. Romans 1 verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now let's just check, how many of you tonight, if you're wanting to witness to someone and they say, "I'm an atheist," you feel somewhat intimidated because subliminally you equate atheism with intellectualism. Could you raise your hand if you do, intimidated when someone says, "I'm an atheist"? Okay, it's very common. Most of us feel like that. I've heard a preacher, a well-known preacher, once say, "You can't prove God or disprove him. It's all a matter of faith." That's not true. You can prove God's existence absolutely, without a doubt, without the use of faith, and it's something we'll look at tonight. Now, the Bible tells us in the portion of Scripture we've just read that the wrath of God abides upon sinners for two reasons. One, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. God has given light to every man. Conscience means with knowledge. "For God has shown it unto them." How? "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse." So with those few thoughts in mind, by way of introduction, I would like to share a theory with you, a very intellectually stimulating theory I have. It's my theory of where the Pepsi Cola can may have come from. Billions of years ago, there was this massive explosion in space. Nobody knows what caused space to be there, but it was just there. And there was this big bang. Nobody knows what caused the big bang, but it just happened. And from this big bang issued this huge rock. And on top of the rock, there was trapped this sweet, brown, bubbly substance. And over millions of years, aluminum crept up the side of some of the substance and trapped. It formed itself into a can, then a lid, then a tab. Then millions of years later, red paint, blue paint, white paint fell from the sky and formed itself in the words Diet Pepsi, 12 fluid ounces. For best taste, drink by date on the bottom of the can. You say, "Man, what are you doing? You're insulting my intellect." And so I am. You know, if the Pepsi can is designed, there must be a designer. You know, if it's made, there must be a maker. To believe anything else, that it happened by sheer chance, by accident, is to move into an intellectual free zone. It's to have brain liposuction. It's to have an echo when you think. Behold the atheist's nightmare. Now, if you study a well-made banana, of which this is, you'll find on the far side there are three ridges. On a close side, two ridges. Then if you get your hand ready to grip a banana, you'll find on the far side there are three grooves, on the close side, two grooves. The banana and the hand are perfectly made one for another. You'll find the maker of the banana, which was not Dole. The maker of the banana, Almighty God, has made it with a non-slip surface. There's outward indicators of inward contents: green too early, yellow just right, black too late. Now, if you go to the top of the banana, you'll find, as with the top of the Pepsi can, there is a tab for ease of entry. So at the top, there is a tab for ease of entry. You'll find that the wrapper is biodegradable. It has perforations on it, so it breaks into four pieces. It has a point at the top for ease of entry. It's just the right shape for the human mouth. It's chewy, palatable, good for you, easy to digest, builds bonny babies, and Almighty God has even curved it toward the face to make the whole process so much easier. You'll also note something very important. Watch a chimpanzee eat a banana. They do not go for the tab end. They always eat it from this end, thoroughly disproving Darwin's theory tale of evolution. Behold the apple. Now, if you study well-made apple, of which there is, you'll notice there are 10,000 different varieties, and they're all the same shape. Close-eyed, large groove made for the human thumb. Far-sighted, smaller groove made for the human finger. Close-eyed, there is a stalk, which is flexible so it doesn't get the thumbnail. Far-sighted, pad, so when the apple turns, it doesn't wear out the forefinger. Now, with the apple, you may eat the wrapper. On the inside, there is this chewy, palatable substance. Apparently, one of these a day keeps the doctor away. And when you get to the core of the substance, so you won't get depressed, what has God done? He has placed little seeds, and when you put them in the dirt, what do you get? More apples. You have infinitely more chance of convincing me no one designed the Pepsi can as you have of convincing me there's no God. The whole of creation testifies to the genius of God's creation. I mean, think about oranges. What wonderful things that. It's just a drink in a little container that you can peel. Can't eat the wrapper with an orange, but if you want to start a fire, try an orange. Just light a match, get the peel and go, whoosh. Have you ever done that? It's a lot of fun. It really is. I don't know what good it is, but it's cool. Also scares dogs away. I've noticed that. But on the inside, there is this handleable, you can handle a drink. It is just, there's about 10 little segments, and they're just the right shape for the human mouth, if you put them in the right way. Like that. But the whole of creation testifies to the genius of God's creative hand. Someone well said once, how is it the brown cow eats green grass, chews it up into white milk, it's stirred up, becomes yellow butter, a man eats and grows red hair? You think about what the cow does. It's incredible. It turns grass into milk. That's what the cow does. Now, if you want to make $1 billion overnight, invent a machine that does what the cow does. Turns grass cuttings into milk. Call it a lawn mower. Saturday morning, you mow the lawns and go around the back and... I mean, we don't know how the cow does it. It's incredible what God has done. Think of the chicken. Are you thinking of a chicken? They are stupid birds. They really are stupid pea-brain birds. But think what the chicken does. You've got this little bird, you throw in this end, bits of wheat, bits of cabbage, bits of anything off the side of your plate, fat, potato. They just, next morning, there is this hygienically sealed package called an egg. We can fry, scramble, poach, or make into an omelet. Doesn't matter what you feed the chicken the night before, it comes out with the same package next morning. How does the chicken do it? Now, we must ask ourselves, is modern man more intelligent than the chicken? Perhaps. Well, if the chicken is stupid, and we can't do what the chicken does, how dare we say this whole incredible creation came into being without a creative mind? Probably one of the best proofs of God's existence is in the mirror. Do you know that you sneeze at 120 miles an hour? 120, don't try and, every time you sneeze, you close your eyes. You automatically do it. You are pre-programmed to do it. You cannot help but close your eyes when you sneeze. Don't try and prove me wrong. You could send out 2 bullets to get injure someone. Think of the hair. We don't think of hair until it begins to disappear. But where does it come from? I mean, where does hair come from? Well, there's this fine layer of scalp. Up grows the hair in different directions. We all have a natural part for fleas to walk up. Notice the hair here is different than the hair here. It all grows in a pre-programmed different direction. This is obviously grown to keep the shampoo out of your eyes in the shower. Well, the hair here all grows different angles. Every single hair, different angles. Stops at a certain distance. Think of a baby in the womb. I mean, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Woman goes to the doctor. Doctor says you're pregnant. Drink plenty of milk. We want that baby to grow. What is milk? Chewed grass. That's all it is. Where did the grass get its substance from? Well, grass is just rearranged soil nutrients. That's all it is. So the baby basically is just rearranged dirt when it comes down to it. And all we are is grown, rearranged dirt, because we've eaten food and all food traces itself back to the soil. And that's exactly what the Bible says. God made man from the dust of the earth. And biologists just tell us the same 14 elements that are in the soil are the same 14 elements that make up the human body. You sit down and you hear bones click. You say, oh, my bones click. According to Time magazine, 1976, they discovered it's not bones clicking, it's actually the synovial fluid and the ball and socket joints. There is an incredibly high-quality lubricant in all our ball and socket joints. And that snap noise is when that synovial fluid comes under incredible pressure and snaps out of there. That's what the noise apparently is. Now, man has never developed a lubricant anywhere near the quality of the lubricant in the ball and socket joint. And speaking of developing, man, with all his genius, cannot make a piece of sand from nothing. You get a scientist, very intelligent scientist, put him in a laboratory and say, make me something from nothing. You'll say, well, I don't know how to. We can rearrange, but we don't know how to create. We haven't got a clue how to make a piece of sand from nothing. Well, if man with a genius can't create a grain of sand, a piece of grass, a leaf, how dare we say everything came into being without an intelligent mind? Charles Darwin, that great monkey of a man, did say something in intelligence. He said this. To suppose that the eye could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd to the highest degree. He said of his own theory tale, to suppose the eye could have been formed by just natural selection, just kind of by itself, does seem absurd to the highest degree. Because the eye has 40 million nerve endings. The focusing muscles move 100,000 times a day. The retina contains 137 million light-sensitive cells. George Gallup, the famous statistician, said, I could prove God statistically. Take the human body alone, the chances that all the functions of the individual would just happen is a statistical monstrosity. Some time ago, I was lying on my back studying clouds, and I thought to myself, Ray? And I said, yes. I don't know if you've noticed that you do talk to yourself. We all do, in our minds. God has given us a subconscious. It chats to us all the time. I mean, if you don't believe it, say, okay, I'm going to think of nothing for 1 minute, starting from now. You'll say to yourself, yeah, you're doing it, I'm doing it. No, you're not, you're thinking I'm doing it. You cannot stop that subconscious. Yep, 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 yep. It's like all the thoughts are chain linked and you go from one thought to another. You can't even think what the thought was a few thoughts ago because there's different thoughts just flooding the mind. Even when you go to sleep, it's just dream, 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 dream. It just doesn't stop. But anyway, I was lying on my back and I was studying clouds and I thought to myself, Ray, clouds are full of water. And I said, yeah, they are. I thought, you know, when I take a bucket of water out to clean my car each year, that bucket is heavy. If clouds are full of water, are clouds heavy? So I called up the weather department to find out whether or not clouds are heavy. Spoke to one of the top weathermen. I said, excuse me, are clouds full of water? He said, oh, yes. I said, is water heavy? He says, oh, yes. I said, are clouds therefore heavy? He says, oh, yes. In fact, Reader's Digest told us the average summer puffy rain cloud, those big fellas, weighs something like 300,000 tons. Now, I don't make you scared to go outside, but it's something we have to face. So I said, well, what's going up? What's going on up there? He said, well, it's water vapor. And when the water vapor somehow forms itself into drips, the drips drop, or the drops drip. So I said, so there are laws then? He said, oh, yes. It's very helpful. I said, so if there are laws, there must be a lawmaker. He said, I've got to go now. See, if the atheist admits there is a God, he's admitting he's ultimately responsible to him. It's been said the atheist can't find God for the same reason a thief can't find a policeman. Sir Isaac Newton said there is a being who made all things and has all things in his power, and it was therefore to be feared. Albert Einstein believed in God. Does anybody know the last words of Albert Einstein? Nobody. Because that genius made the mistake of uttering his last words in German, his native tongue, and his nurse was English-speaking, didn't have a clue what he said. I like studying last words, especially of famous people. Elizabeth I said, as she was dying, all my kingdom but for a moment of time. All my kingdom but for one moment of time. Was Grotius, that famed historian, who on his deathbed said, and then he completed the sentence, I've lived my life in a laborious doing of nothing, which perfectly sums up the futility of the secular existence. Then there is the recorded in history words of General John Sedgwick, who looked over a barricade in the heat of battle in 1864, turned to his troops and said, stand up, you cowards, they couldn't hit an elephant at this dist. Last word was dist. You see, if you're famous, when you die, you're supposed to say something profound, and people wait for your last words. Something deep and profound, like Atlantic Ocean, something that people will remember. I don't know who this guy was, but I certainly remember his last words. On his deathbed, he pulled a guy towards him. He said, don't let it end like this. Tell them I said something, which is very thought-provoking. Anyway, Albert Einstein said these words. Everyone who is seriously interested in the pursuit of science becomes convinced that a spirit is manifest in the laws of the universe, a spirit vastly superior to man, and one in the face of which our modest powers must feel humble. Louis Pasteur said, the more I study nature, the more I am amazed at the Creator. You see, the existence of God is what's known as an axiom, A-X-I-O-M. Now, an axiom is a self-evident truth. This is an example of an axiom. Parallel lines never meet. That's an axiom. Now, if I try to prove to you that parallel lines never meet, I'm an airhead. Because if parallel lines do meet, what does it mean? They're not parallel. If parallel lines are parallel, what does it mean? They'll never meet. It's an axiom. It's a self-evident truth. You don't need to prove it or disprove it. And the same applies with the existence of God. So let's now prove the existence of God without the use of faith. Remember this because it's a very simple thing to do. When I look at this building, how do I know there was a builder? What proof is there there was a builder? I can't see him, hear him, touch him, taste him, or smell him. How do I know there was a builder? Oh, the building is proof there was a builder. I couldn't want better proof there was a builder than to have the building as evidence. I don't need faith to believe in a builder. All I need is eyes that can see and a brain that works. It goes like this. Building, duh, builder, yeah. Now the same rich, deep, intellectual principle can be used with paintings and painters. When I look at a painting, how can I know there was a painter? Can't see him, hear him, touch him, taste him, smell him. How do I know? Well, the painting is proof there was a painter. Don't need faith to believe there was a painter. All I need is eyes that can see and a brain that works. And exactly the same applies with the existence of God. I mean, how can we know there was a God? Or is a God? We can't see him, hear him, touch him, taste him, or smell him. Well, creation tells us there was a creator. Things that are made tell us there was a maker. We don't need faith to believe in a maker or a creator. All we need is eyes that can see and a brain that works. Scripture, the one we came in on. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. Now, if I want to approach the builder to do something for me, then I need to have faith in him. And the Bible says, he that comes to God must first believe that he exists, or is, and is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him, for without faith it is impossible to please him. And if I come to God denying his very existence, something that is self-evident, axiomatic, I'm obviously in rebellion and therefore cannot please him. See, if you looked in my car and you said, and I said to you, do you like this car? And you said, yeah. Could I convince you that it had no maker? You say, nice car, what make is it? I say, it didn't have a maker, it just fell together at the back of our yard, took millions of years. You say, come on, what make is it? I mean, the thing has been made with purpose in mind. It's got a windshield to stop the bees hitting you. It's got windshield wipers to smudge the bees. It's got little squirters to smudge them even further. In fact, I've got a friend, it's true, I've got a friend, and he got pliers and he turned those little squirters to the side so he could hit pedestrians. Battery operated, go about 20 feet, pull into a stop sign on a fine day. Now when we study the human body, it's been made with purpose in mind. It's been designed with purpose in mind. We've got little windshields to look out of. We've got windshield wipers that don't go and get on your nerves. They go 1/500th of a second. You don't even see them. They come down so quick. Your windshield wipers have worked about 60 times since I began speaking. You've got little squirters here that unfortunately can't be turned to the side to hit pedestrians. They're called tear ducts. And it doesn't matter what you have for breakfast, raspberry drink, you don't see red all day. Milk, you don't see white all day. There is this incredibly intricated filtration system somewhere between here and here that sends the liquid upwards and keeps everything perfectly lubricated. I believe, well, if we happen by sheer chance, you think of the human body. It's designed with purpose in mind. The ear is designed to capture sound. That's what the design is. These little curves aren't just to look good. What they are is to capture sound and send it down and so you can hear. If we happen just by sheer accident, by chance, without design, why don't we see people with ears the other way around? Or think of the nose. Why don't we see people with noses up the other way? I mean, what a nightmare in a rainstorm. Now, I believe in physical fitness, as you can see by my physique. I run to work and I run from work every day without fail. Actually, my office is about 20 feet from my back door. And I do run there and back each day. But we had an avocado tree for many years that would drop leaves regularly on the ground. And one day I was running to work and I stopped for a rest under the avocado tree. And I looked down and I saw 7 leaves on the ground. So I got those 7 leaves and put them in a straight line of 7 leaves. Went into my office and just sat down, waited for my wife to come in and say what I thought she'd say. She came in, sat down, very predictable. She said, "What did you put those leaves like that for?" You see, there was no way her reasoning mind could believe that by chance, 7 leaves fell off the avocado tree and fell in a straight line of 7 leaves. She knew that an intelligent mind had placed them there. And when you look at creation, you don't see chaos. You see incredible order in creation, from the atom to the universe, the flowers, the birds, the trees, the fruits, the sun, the moon, the stars, everything has. We can predict the sunrise 100 years hence to the very second because of the order in creation. Now, if you want an analogy or something to point to show the spiritual realm to someone who's in darkness and the blackness of their ignorance, just point to television waves. You see, the atheist or the agnostic says, "I don't believe in something unless I see it." Well, I'll say, you believe in something that you can't see. It's television waves. It's another realm, right? Where you're sitting, there is television waves right in front of your eyes. There's baseball, there's all sorts of things. There's new readers, there's this and that, right in front of your eyes. You can't see them. You can't hear them, see them, touch them, taste them, or smell them, but they're there, and I can prove it to you. All I need is an antenna and a receiver, and suddenly they'll be manifest. You see, we met up a spirit, soul, and body. The spirit is dead. The plug is out. The power isn't coming on. The antenna's not up. But when we're born of God's spirit, suddenly we become aware of his existence. We're plugged in. When the atheist says to me, "Seeing is believing," I say, "You really mean that? You don't believe in something until you see it?" He says, "No, unless I see it, I don't believe in it." I just say, "Well, ever seen your brain?" I say, "From what you're saying, there's no proof that it does indeed exist." I had a heckler call out from a crowd once. He said, when I said that, he says, "I have seen my brain, actually." He said, "A couple of years ago, I had a brain scan." I said, "Why did you do that? You weren't sure, were you?" See, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, "There's no God." And this is why. To say there is no God is incredibly arrogant. It's the epitome of arrogance, and this is why. There is no God is what's known as an absolute statement. And for an absolute statement to be true, I need absolute knowledge. Let me give an example. If I said to you, "There is no gold in China," what do I need for that statement to be true? Why? I need to know there's no gold in China. I need to know what's in every Chinaman's mouth, because if he's got a gold filling, I'm wrong. I need to know what's in every rock, every riverbed, every drawer and every house, because if there's a piece of gold in China, my statement's wrong. To say there is no gold in China, and for that statement to be true, I need absolute knowledge that there is no gold in China. And for me to say there is no God, for that statement to be true, I need to know there is no God. I need to have absolute knowledge. So when I meet an atheist, I say, "Hey, Mr. Atheist, can I give the atheist test?" He says, "Yeah, go ahead." So I said, "It starts off with two questions. Sounds kind of silly, but they're most necessary. The first question is, could you please tell me how many pieces of sand are on all the beaches of the islands of Hawaii?" He says, "What?" I said, "Do you know?" He says, "No." Second question, could you please tell me how many hairs are on the back of a fully grown male Tibetan yak? He says, "What?" I said, "Do you know?" He says, "No." Now the reason for this is there are some people who think they know everything, especially university students. And it's good to show them there are some things they don't know. God used the same principle with Job. He asked him 70 questions, one after the other, until Job, in a sense, laid his hand upon his mouth and said, "I don't know a thing." So I say, "Mr. Professing Atheist, let's say this circle represents all the knowledge in the universe. And someone who has all knowledge in the universe would be omniscient. They would know everything about everything. They'd know how many hairs are on every head, every thought of every heart. Every atom would be splayed before them. All history would be before them. There'd be nothing they wouldn't know about in history. They'd know all about the secret love life of the fleas on the back of Napoleon's great-grandmother's black cat. Nothing would be hidden from their omniscient eyes." We say, "Mr. Professing Atheist, let's say you know an incredible 1% of all the knowledge in the universe. Is it possible in the 99% of the knowledge you haven't yet come across, there is evidence to prove that God exists?" And if he's reasonable, he'll be forced to say, "Yes, it is possible. In the 99% knowledge I haven't yet come across, there is ample evidence to prove that God does exist." So he's not an atheist, he's an agnostic. And the Latin equivalent to agnostic is ignoramus. Which perfectly sums up the intellectual capacity of a man who looks at a building and doesn't know if there was a builder. That's why we have our bumper sticker, which says, "National Atheist Day, April the 1st. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 28:26. Proverbs 28:26 says, "He that trusts his own heart is a fool." He that trusts his own heart is a fool. The Bible says if you trust your own natural reasoning, you're a fool. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding." And what I want to do tonight is prove to you the truth of the words, "He that trusts his own heart is a fool." There are many people who are dead tonight because they've trusted their own heart. People who have been driving and have trusted their own natural senses, their abilities, their judgments, and said, "I can beat that truck. Yeah, I'll overtake." And that bumper sticker is so true. Undertakers kept busy by overtakers. We trust our own natural senses without realizing the Bible says we're foolish to do so. So what I'm going to do is ask you 7 questions to prove the truth of this fact. And what we're going to do is exercise incredible self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit. Number one, I'm only going to ask the question once. Men, hear that? I'm only going to ask the question once. So it's not going to be easy, men. You're going to have to listen the first time. You've got to squeeze that sponge, okay? So listen real. Ladies, when I ask the question, you're not to laugh, which is not going to be easy, or talk. Okay, now it's been proven, women talk twice as much as men. And the reason for that is that men have to be told things twice. That's the reason. So, remember, we're going to ask the question once, and no one's to talk, just bite that tongue, and don't laugh when you hear the question, just write down the answer. You'll enjoy this, it's a lot of fun. Here is the first question I'm going to ask once, you're not going to laugh or talk, you're just going to write down the answer. Number one, how many of each animal did Moses take into the ark? Just write down your answer, and then we'll go to question two. Question two, and you can look at me for this one. What is the name of the raised print the deaf people use? Just write down your answer nice and quick. No cheating, please. Number three, is it possible to end a sentence with the word the or the? If you can think of one, write down yes. If you can't, write down no. If you write down yes, I may ask you for your example. Number four. This is one where you respond verbally. I'll ask you the question all together, audibly. You respond out loud. Then I ask you a second question. You don't say a word. You just write down your answer. Let me repeat that. I ask you the question. Everyone responds verbally. I ask the second question. You don't say a word. You just write down your answer. Here is the question. Spell the word shop. S-H-O-P. What do you do when you come to a green light? Write down your answer. And then we'll go to question number five. Number five. It is noon. You look at the clock. The big hand is on three. And the little hand is on five. What time is it? Number six. Here is another audible one. I ask you the question. Everyone answers audibly, verbally, out loud. Ask the second question. Don't say a word. You write down the answer. Here is the question. Spell the word silk. S-I-L-K. What do cows drink? Write down your answer. And then we go to the final question. Here's the final question. Listen carefully. You're the driver of a train. There are 30 people on board. At the first stop, 10 people get off. At the second stop, 5 people get on. Now for the question, what is the name of the train driver? Spell the word blank. Okay, we'll go through these answers now. And we all, I trust, are Christians here tonight. And as Christians, we know that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. We know that God loves humility. And he doesn't like pride. In fact, the Bible says everyone who is proud of heart is an abomination to the Lord. And knowing that that proud old nature has been crucified with Christ, we won't be embarrassed to raise our hands up and say, yes, I put that, because we're humble of heart. Okay? So when I ask you for the answer you wrote, you won't keep your hand down because that's pride. You'll say, yes, I don't mind saying I wrote that because you're humble of heart. The first, number one, who wrote down 2 by 2 or 7 clean, 7 unclean, anything like that? Because you lift your hand up, up nice and high, because this is real important. It teaches us something real important. This is the question. How many of each animal did Moses take into the ark? Remember, it was Noah, not Moses. Number two, who wrote down Braille or anything like, who got that? If you wrote down Braille, oh, God bless you for your humility. That is so neat. What is the name of the raised print that deaf people use? It's the blind people that need the Braille. Deaf can see. Number three, who can think, without calling out, who can think of a sentence ending with the word the? Could you raise your hand? We've got about a dozen. Who can? Yeah, who can? Who can't? Who's not lifting up their hand because they didn't come here to be humiliated tonight and you feel like going home right now? Okay. Who can't think of a sentence ending with the word the? Quite a few. What about the question itself? The question itself is an example of one. I had a lady in a seminar stand up and say, excuse me, it's impossible to end a sentence with the word the. She just did it. And then she backed it up. In fact, it is not correct English to end a sentence with the word the twice. Number four, who wrote down the stop? Yeah, spell the word shop. What do? When you come to a green light, you go at a green light. Number five, who got this? 5:15. Who got 5:15? That's good. This was the question. It is noon. You look at the clock. Number six. Who wrote down milk? Who got that? Oh, God bless you. Stop looking at that man, please. Spell the word silk, what the cows drink, water. They can't reach the udder. And number seven, who, without calling out, knows the name of the train driver? People down the back. What's down the back that isn't down the front? Okay, a number of you know. Who doesn't know the name of the train driver? The rest of you. This was the question. Listen carefully. You're the driver of a train. There are 30 people on board. Could you take that off in a minute? Isn't it interesting? That one starts off with listen carefully. Just keep it on for a moment. Listen carefully, that one begins with. And we really don't listen carefully. I heard of a camera crew who went on the street with a shoulder camera, and they went up to people and said, "Excuse me, how would you react if you found out your best friend was a Homo sapien?" And people were saying, "I'd be absolutely disgusted. I'd never speak to him again." Okay, I'd like you to look at the overhead projector, if you would. And you'll see, could you straighten that up? I hate things that are crooked. That's better. Just quietly to yourself, it says, read out loud the wording in the three triangles. Just whispering to yourself, read the sentences in the triangles. Okay, who read the first one as Paris in the Spring, the first time you ever done it? Those of you who bought the track pack may have seen this already. Who read it as Paris in the Spring, Bird in the Hand, Once in a Lifetime? It doesn't say that. Your eyes are tricking you. You can't trust your own heart. What's the first word? Paris. Second word?
In the spring.
Bird in the... Now you're probably asking, why do we do that? Well, the scientific reason we do that is because they're basically stupid. Okay. Test your IQ, read the sentence. Finished files are the results of years of scientific study combined with the experience of years. Now count aloud the F's in the box. Count them only once. Do not go back and count them again if you think you're right. Look in the back. So just go through once and count the F's that are in the box. If you've done this before, just do it again. There's something to do. Okay, how many of you found two F's in the box? Good. How many found three F's in the box the first time you ever did it? Okay. It's probably about 2/3 to 3/4. How many found four F's in the box? How many found five? And how many of you humble-hearted people found six? Oh, do you feel humble? There are six F's in the box. You got that one. You got that one. You missed that one, and missed that one. We go over the ofs for some reason. Thank you. Turn it off now. And the reason we do that is the same scientific reason. Now, what we've looked at tonight is just some simple tests to show that we can't trust our eyes, we can't trust our ears. He that trusts his own heart is a fool. This little test we've done tonight could save your life. It really could. Because next time you're going to overtake a car because you think you've got plenty of room, you stop and think, hang on, remember, I thought there were six or three F's in the box. I did this. Just remember, it can save your marriage. Because why do we have arguments with our spouse? It's because, well, I think I'm right and you're wrong. That's why we have wars. We are right. War. That's why we get a war. We're right, they're wrong. They get a war with us because they're right, we're wrong. Well, next time you're going to have an argument, remember tonight. Remember how stupid we are and how we're prone to error. The person who put the eraser at the end of the pencil knew what he was doing. None of us is inflammable. We all make mistakes. That's a joke. A joke. That's a joke. Benjamin Franklin said, "The older I grow, the more apt I am to doubt my own judgment, to pay more respect to the judgment of others." See, we can't trust our natural senses. Your natural senses will tell you that there's water on a highway on a hot day. You've seen it there. You can trust your eyes. You can see the reflection of trees and even cars in that water on the road. But it's not there. Your eyes are tricking you. Your eyes will tell you the sky is blue when it's not. There's no color to the sky. Ask an astronaut if they had to scrape blue off the space shuttle when it came down. There's no color up there. It's just that colors affect us in different ways. Red upsets us, stirs, makes us angry, agitates us. If the floor was red, red carpet, red walls, red roof, and I was wearing red and it was a red pulpit, you'd see red. You'd get upset. Green gives us a sense of peace, and blue gives us a sense of well-being. It makes us feel good, and it's true. This morning when you looked at the sky, didn't you think, hey, good day, nice day? Our eyes tell us that the sun rises each morning. The sun never rises. It's never risen. It stays constant. The earth turns, giving our eyes the impression the sun is actually rising. So, as we begin to draw to a close, which is a meaningless preacher statement, let me show you. I didn't bring a lot of my sleight of hand stuff tonight. I didn't think I'd be sharing this tonight, but no doubt you've done this in school, and this is the reason you didn't graduate. This is an optical illusion. You can't trust your eyes. That really, does that look like rubber to you? Yeah. But it's not. It's a pencil, see? It's a pencil. And this track that we've got, remember this? That looks bigger. And they're great. It's nothing to do with the color. It's a straight optical illusion. Or this one here. Which way is the arrow pointing? Is it going down or up? Someone tell me. Down. Okay. Let's swing it around here. Which way is the arrow pointing? Okay, now logically, which way is the arrow going to point when we turn it? Or, check this. It's straight optical illusion. Your eyes are tricking you. Well, this is what I use all the time when I'm witnessing. I've shown some of you this, but I don't know if you can see this from here. Let me come up a little closer. How much is there? Banner white? $2? Okay. Keep your eye on this. Isn't that wonderful? Could you close your mouth as a draft? But we really can't trust our eyes. Our eyes will let us down. When I meet an atheist, I say, "Mr. Atheist, if you read the Bible, it'll be about an empty book. If you're a churchgoer, it'll be a dry history book. But if you're a Christian, the Bible comes alive and full of living color." It's nothing really. But what we've looked at tonight is commonly called apologetical argument. That is proof of the existence of God. Apologetical argument is any argument proving or seeking to prove the existence of God or infallibility of Scripture or the deity of Christ. But if you witness in the realm of apologetical argument, which a lot of Christians do, they stay in there. You're like a man who goes fishing with plenty of bait but no hook. And what will happen is he'll end up with fat, happy fish that swim away. What I use is apologetical argument, all those sort of things, as bait to get the fish nibbling. And then when they come nibbling, I take them through the commandments. That is the hook of God's law, as we saw last night. Hell's best kept secret, the use of the law in evangelism, the essence of biblical proclamation or gospel proclamation, of men like Wesley, Spurgeon, Whitfield, others that God used down through the ages. So we were going home after being at pastor's house this afternoon. I was with Steve and Becky. We're in their car. We ran over a snake. Big thrill for a Kiwi boy. We don't have snakes in New Zealand. It was a 5-foot, looked like a rattler. We don't know if it was a rattler because we couldn't see the rattle, but it certainly looked like one. So I said, "Stop the car, let's go back. I want to go and see it." So at my encouragement, we went back. And we got out the car, and there it was lying there. It looked like it had a broken neck or something. That's what had been run over, its head. So I got a stick from the brush. It was about that long, and I put it in Steve's hand, and I put my hand on his back. I says, "Go, get it." I'm very courageous like that. And Steve got the stick, and he flicked it off the side of the road. 2,000 years ago, Satan's head was run over at the cross. His neck was broken. And now God places the stick of his law into our hand. And can I say this weekend, take the stick of that law. Go for it. And flick that serpent out of the way that sinners may come to Christ. It really is as simple as that. If you study church history, you'll see that respect for God's law always preceded a revival. Because what it does is it cleans out the church. When the church becomes worldly, it's because of something that's commonly called antinomianism. That is a failure to have regard for God's law. Now, all of us know we're not justified by the law. We're not made right with God by keeping the Ten Commandments. We can't. They weren't given for that purpose. What the law does is show us ourselves in truth. When we look into that law, we should see that we're unclean. It's like when you get up in the morning. Man, if anything proves that we're in a fallen creation, it's first thing in the morning. Why do we go to bed at night? Why, to rest our weary bodies, because we're so tired. What happens when you wake up in the morning? You look in the mirror, you see what damage has been done in the night. I mean, do you feel, in the morning when you wake up, do you feel refreshed? No! You feel like a truck's just run over your body for about 8 hours. You get out of bed, you groan, as you've got an outstanding hairstyle. You look in the mirror and think, oh no, I've got to clean this up before we get out in public. So what do you do when you look in the mirror? Why are you looking in the mirror? All that happens is you want to see yourself in truth. You really want to face the music. You say, oh yeah, okay, I need to clean this up, I need to fix that up here and there. And then, what do? Do you take the mirror off the wall because you see you got egg on your face and wash yourself with a mirror? No, the mirror wasn't given for that purpose. It was only given that you might see yourself in truth. Once you see yourself in truth, I'm unclean, I then go to the water to wash. And God gave his law as a mirror to humanity. And we look into the perfect law of liberty, we see, hey, we're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in his sight. And once we see ourselves in truth, we go from the mirror of the law to the water of the blood of Christ to wash. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. See, here's where the deception comes. The church says, okay, we don't need the law. It's done away with now that we're Christians. We don't need it. Christ is the end of the law. Read the whole verse. For righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. It's like your schoolmaster, your school teacher, was the one that brought you to a point of graduation. The schoolmaster brought you to graduation. Well, did you shoot your schoolmaster once you graduated? Blam, blam, I'm graduated. No, you were grateful to the schoolmaster. And you hope that others too will graduate because of the teaching of the schoolmaster. So what we do is we don't get rid of the law. We see that it's a tool that we can use to bring others to Christ. It's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified through faith in his blood. So I trust this weekend, as we've looked at these principles, for some of you this may have been fresh and new to you. It's not new, it's really old, it's biblical. Check it out in Scripture. See that it's not just a way to witness, it's the only way to witness. It's the biblical way to witness. And without the use of the law and evangelism, all we'll do is fill the church with false converts. So on the day of judgment, we're going to see the extent that modern evangelism has done damage to humanity. By bringing ones into the church. Because if you study the true and false conversions, parable of the sower, you'll see in verse 13 in Mark 4, Jesus said, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables? In other words, the parable of the sower, which speaks of true and false conversion, is the key to unlock the mysteries of all the other parables. So once you understand that when the gospel is preached, there are true and false conversions of stony ground hearers, thorny ground hearers, and good soil hearers, you can see all the other parables begin to make sense. The wheat and the tares alongside each other. The good fish and the bad fish reap together. The man who built his house on rock, the man who built his house on sand, true and false conversion. The foolish virgins, the wise virgins, true and false conversion. So the man who built his house on rock is the Christian. The man who built his house on sand isn't the world as most of us think. Because Jesus said, whoever hears my sayings and does not do them, I'll liken to a foolish man who built his house on sand. That's not the world. The world doesn't hear the sayings of Jesus and not obey them. All they know is, do to others as you want them to do you, and judge not lest you be judged. And then there is a twisted, perverted understanding of those two Bible verses that are so well known in the world. No, the contemporary church, the Laodicean church, is filled with people who hear the sayings of Jesus and do not obey them. They call Jesus Lord and do not the things that he tells them. He says, you are my witnesses. They're not. He says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. They don't. They're hearers of the word, but not doers. And on the day of judgment, They'll be the ones that said, Lord, I hid that talent. And Jesus will say, you wicked and slothful servant, cast them into outer darkness. So what we must do, if we want to do the will of God, is lift up our voice as a trumpet and show this people their transgression. Let the law cleanse the church. Let it purify the church. And once the church is purified with a right understanding, conception of God's character and nature, let it take that super sharp sickle of God's law out into the harvest fields and reap genuine conversions. Now tonight, just before we pray, let me just ask you, how many of you would really love to see revival in this area? I trust all of you. Well, tonight, we'll just bow in prayer for a few moments, and if God speaks to your heart, let's just gather together up the front in prayer if you'd like to come and just pray for this area that God would do a work of grace. Because salvation is certainly of the Lord. We can't bring about a revival. We can't instigate it. We can't see anyone saved without God doing a work. The law without the Spirit is nothing but dead letter. So we must beseech the Lord to pour out His Spirit and draw ones to Himself, because no man can come to the Son unless the Father draws him. So let's just bow in prayer for a moment. Father, we pray that you would do a work in our hearts tonight. We pray that you'd lay upon us your will very clearly. We pray the Spirit of holiness be manifest in our midst. Father, is there any sin in our hearts? I pray you'll make it known by the power of your Spirit. Convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Command every conscience, under the sound of my voice, do your duty in the name of Jesus Christ.